Horatius Bonar's O Love of God, How Strong and True, number 81. And then let's stand to sing once more the Irish hymn 642, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart. growing up as a boy in the church and in churches that didn't always sing every verse of the hymn, I remember being struck by the idea that we were going to be hiking in heaven. I'd never thought of that that particular activity associated with heaven, but there it was in the hymn, hiking in heaven. Two more sermons will conclude our series of evening sermons on the Bible's doctrine and ethics of marriage, tonight's and next Lord's Day evening sermon on singleness. I'm sure that I could have covered more subjects than I have, but one must make an end somewhere. And I think I have treated the Bible's primary texts and primary interests. But for my last sermon on marriage itself, I wanted to end on a positive note. In one respect, tonight's sermon is a recapitulation of everything we have said so far, but it is a point important enough to deserve its own treatment. I'm speaking of marriage and Christian joy. I haven't a single text to read, though I will read a text later, but I'm going to refer to a number of biblical passages as we go. You have heard many times in the marriage service, God has established and sanctified marriage for the welfare and happiness of mankind. It's of this happiness of marriage and the happiness that marriage is to convey to husbands and wives that I want to speak this evening in this last sermon devoted to the life of marriage. One scholar has said this about the place of joy in the Christian life. It is astonishing, and certainly does not need to be verified by quotations, how many references there are in the Old and New Testament to delight, joy, bliss, exultation, merrymaking, and rejoicing, and how emphatically these are demanded from the book of Psalms to the epistle to the Philippians. Such an observation, easy to prove as it is, should, I think, strike us more than it does. No other religion in the world, and really no other philosophy of life, makes anything like, or makes nearly as much of joy as the Bible does. The Bible is shot through with joy. Joy in the present and joy in the future. Joy in the actual experience and joy in the prospect. Joy in principle and joy in fact. Christianity, in a way that is genuinely unique among the world's faiths and philosophies, is a religion of joy. If you stop and think about that, conjure with it for a while, I think you would realize that real Christians could never do what the Sunni militants are doing in Iraq today, shooting down helpless men and women. If there was joy, real joy, in their religion. There is something purifying about joy. There is something all-encompassing about joy. It draws us to many other things because of its power and effect in our lives. I've told you before that over the mantle of Nathaniel Ward's home, the Puritan who lived from 1578 to 1652, his home in Ipswich, a former owner is said to have carved the three words that he thought represented the sum of Puritan ethics: sobriety, justice, and piety. When Ward bought the home and moved in, he added a fourth to the mantle, and that was laughter. And isn't that right? And wasn't C.S. Lewis right to say, it is a Christian duty, you know, for everyone to be as happy as he can? After all, the Bible makes joy an essential part of a true and faithful response on the part of a believing heart to the good news, to the Bible's central message of salvation, founded as it is on the love of God and the sacrifice and then the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. The triumph over all our enemies. You know those famous pictures of the celebration at the end of great wars. People kissing in the street, women throwing flowers. There's hardly anything that produces a more powerful experience of joy than a great victory at the end of a terrible contest. And that's the story of your salvation and mine. In Deuteronomy 28:47, we read that the Lord threatens to curse, to punish his people if they did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in times of prosperity. When the Lord Jesus set out to draw the true profile of his disciples, he began things by saying, "Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the meek. Happy are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness." In John 16:22, the Lord promised his disciples that when the Holy Spirit came, the joy of the disciples would be complete and no one could take it from them. In the epistles of Paul, we read that the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but joy in the Holy Spirit. And we are commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. And Peter similarly speaks of a joy unspeakable and full of glory that is the mark of Christian life and experience. Where else do you find this? In the thinking of human beings or in the worship of human beings? We have a certain fear in this day and age that making too much of personal happiness will play into the hands of the self-serving and self-adoring spirit of our age and turn the Christian life into the pursuit not of God's glory, but of our own happiness, pleasure, and fulfillment. Well, we certainly must take care to be fully biblical, to consider seriously what Christian joy actually is, but we also must equally take care to hear what the Bible says to us again and again about joy being our inheritance as believers in Jesus Christ. What is more, the place of joy in the Christian message is related to the place of joy in the human heart. The Christian life is the fulfillment of human life. It should never surprise us to find allies in the hearts of unbelieving people we know. They too have been made in the image of God. They too are longing for the same things we are longing for. And one of those things they are longing for is joy. As Jonathan Edwards observed long ago, Jesus knew that all mankind were in the pursuit of happiness. He has directed them in the true way to it, and he tells them what they must become in order to be happy. In other words, joy is the longing of every human being. God made the heart to be happy, and so human beings can't help but long for happiness. Life without happiness, universally in human experience, must always be an unsatisfying and unfulfilling life. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great London preacher of the middle of the 20th century, explained it this way. Happiness is the great question confronting mankind. The whole world is longing for happiness, but it is tragic to observe the ways in which people are seeking it. The vast majority are, alas, doing so in a way that is bound to make them miserable. This is your ally in the heart of the unbeliever you know. He wants to be happy, and you know how human beings can become happy. Martin Lloyd-Jones's point, following the Lord, is that the question of happiness is not raised in the Bible simply to appeal to the selfish interests of human beings. It's raised because the question of happiness concentrates the issues of human life. We want to be happy. Everyone does. No one can help wanting to be happy. You know Pascal's famous remark about the fact that everything that everybody does, every day, all the time, is to pursue happiness. He says this is so inevitably the case that it is true even of those who commit suicide. They do so because they think they will be happier dead than alive. Pascal has it right. Everything human beings do, every choice they make, even when the choices are difficult and miserable, are made because they finally conclude they will be happier doing this than not doing it. We want to be happy. Sin, which is in its most fundamental nature an anti-God state of mind, a spirit of rebellion against God, must seek happiness in the nature of the case where it cannot be found. Hence all the woe in this world. What we see in this world is a universe of people looking, seeking for happiness where it cannot be found. We were made to be happy in God, and no human being will ever be truly and permanently happy in anything or anyone else. But the devil will do his best to convince men and women otherwise. And the sadness of life is precisely that of people seeking to be happy in ways guaranteed to make them miserable, now and forever. Augustine said it long ago, man is a slave to that by which he wishes to find happiness. Jesus agreed. And rather than telling people that they shouldn't worry about happiness, or that they should seek other things first, he told them instead how to be happy, how to find true and lasting happiness, and told them where it cannot be found. In a sense, if a man finds true happiness, he will find everything else with it, because the only place where it can be found is in God and in Jesus Christ. Such happiness can't be found in money or in things because they are temporary, and even at their best do not satisfy the longing of the heart for a happiness that is higher and deeper. Worldly pleasures can grant us a measure of happiness, to be sure, a nice home, a great meal, a wonderful trip, satisfying accomplishments and so on, but by themselves they are too temporary, too fleeting, too insubstantial. The memory of some past pleasure is hardly enough to ward off the sometimes punishing sorrows of life in this world. So we're not surprised to learn that Christian joy is founded on the most substantial things of all. In the Bible, true joy is always theological joy. It's rooted in our knowledge of God, in the experience of Christ's love, the forgiveness of our sins, the prospect of eternal life. But that does not mean that this joy cannot be experienced, cultivated, preserved, and expressed in many ways and in many activities in this life already. Because God is to be found in every aspect of our lives and in every one of our experiences, joy may be found in them all as well. Jesus, for example, compared the joy he grants to his disciples to the joy of a mother who has given birth to a child, or a man who finds a treasure hidden in a field. He spoke of joy, in other words, in this worldly terms, and taught us to think of it in terms of those sorts of things that have given us the greatest happiness in life. There's joy in all sorts of things in the world. But for a Christian, since all of those good things are from God and to be enjoyed in the Lord, even our everyday happiness in the things of this world is from the Lord. Because we live and move and have our being in God, because He's ordered every one of our days before there was a one of them, Because all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, joy ought to be everywhere in a Christian's life and can be experienced everywhere. And because joy is our inheritance as the children of God, joy is something that can be practiced at any time in our Christian life. Take, for example, the account of Ezra reading the law of God to the people on the Feast of Trumpets in Nehemiah chapter 8. You remember what happened. The people began to weep as they heard God's law being read and then preached to them, because it became clearer and clearer to them that they had not lived according to this law. The law that they were hearing was condemning them and their life. They had betrayed that law. Now, you might have expected Nehemiah and Ezra, given how rare and necessary true repentance is, that they would have responded to this evident spirit of repentance with gratitude and attempted to build on it and to deepen it. But instead, Nehemiah told them to stop mourning and stop weeping. Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And then the people went and did as they were told, and ate and drank and sent portions of food to those who had none, and they celebrated with great joy. Christians, in other words, can rejoice even when they are sad and right to be sad. Christians, as Paul put it once, can be described as people who are sorrowful but always rejoicing. There are always things to make us sad in this life, in this world. But there are likewise always things to make us happy. The women, we read in the Gospels, departed from the tomb that Easter morning, afraid, yet filled with joy. Christian joy can be experienced in, under, around, and through sadness and fear and worry and regret, even near despair, precisely because it is rooted in God, and like God, it never fails. In such cases, of course, Christian joy is a deeper thing. It isn't a grin or a bouncing step. It is the sure conviction that even now, in the face of all of this, all is well because God is for us. I take away from an account like this one in Nehemiah 8, among other things, the truths that joy can be practiced, always practiced by Christians, even in times and situations when it might be thought inappropriate or impossible, and that its practice is fundamental to a strong and fruitful Christian life. We need joy. We need lots of it. It is the counterpoise to the dreariness and the enervating quality of sin. It is the evidence of a good creation and a great salvation in our own hearts and in the hearts of others. And whatever means may be employed to foster it in our lives ought to be exploited to the full. Hence the number of feasts in the Bible, banquets with good food and drink and convivial fellowship. This is why the celebration of Christmas is such a Christian thing and serves such a Christian purpose. The giving of gifts. Why give gifts at Christmas time? Because it increases joy. And that's what we're doing at Christmas. We're increasing everyone's joy. Well, all of this being said, we have now to look at marriage and notice once more how the Bible connects married love and married life with joy. We return one last time to the first expression of married love in the Bible, Adam's exclamation over Eve when first she was created for him. We hear joy in those exuberant and excited expressions he used there, which he cast in poetry. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He might as well have said, Lord, she is just what I wanted. The perfect Christmas gift. The perfect satisfaction of all of my longings. What a delight and pleasure. Or take the father's wish for his son in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18, that his son might marry and rejoice in the wife of his youth. That's a wonderful phrase. He might have used many other terms. May you find fulfillment. May you be satisfied. And so on with the wife of your youth. But he used the word rejoice. The ordinary word for rejoice. The word used, for example, in Psalm 122:1. I rejoiced when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Or consider the Song of Songs, the Bible's own celebration of wedded love. The poem is shot through with joy. The wedding, we read in 3:11, is the day his heart rejoiced. Some of us were talking after the first service about the wedding yesterday afternoon between Chris Rankin and Beth Brodesson, and how we had never seen Chris so happy. Or consider Psalm 19:5. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. You've seen one of these Olympic athletes crossing the tape first in one of those Olympic races, hardly able to contain himself or herself, rejoicing to run his course. Or Jeremiah 62:5, as a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over a bride, so will your God rejoice over you. The Lord is making an illustration out of the fact that we all know how happy grooms and brides are on their wedding day. That doesn't surprise us, of course. We know the joy of this love. Weddings are regularly among the happiest events in the ordinary course of human life. But then that only makes it the more important that we face the implications of this connection that the Bible is always making between marriage and joy. And we don't take that connection for granted. We often do. We don't think about this. We're not living a sufficiently analytical life or analyzed life. God gave us marriage, as the liturgy reminds us, to make us happy. Therefore, we are to be happy in our marriages. If we are to fulfill God's purpose in our marriages, we have to be happy. Isn't that the logic of the situation? Inexorable logic, as it is. God intends for marriage to make us happy, so we must seek to fulfill his intention and be happy in our marriages. Marriage is one of those ways, one of the most important ways, more important than feasts, for example, for marriage is our life every single day, one of the most important ways for us to cultivate and deepen and preserve and practice our joy. If we're happy in our marriage as Christians, we're going to be a lot happier in our life, a lot happier than we would be if we were not. I want to be happy, but as your minister, I want all of you to be happy. I want you to be very happy. Happy in the pure and honest and deep way in which Christians ought to be and can be happy. We need that happiness for the spiritual strength it imparts to us. It's far easier to undertake virtually any duty or to bear almost any burden when one is deeply happy. And we need to be happy for the recommendation of the gospel that happiness is to other Christians, to unbelievers around us, and supremely to our own children. It is one of the greatest privileges of any child, and especially any Christian child, to grow up in a happy home. A happy marriage is a very important part of that happiness that is the stuff of Christian life. Do you remember the Queen of Sheba's visit to Solomon recorded for us in 1 Kings 10? She came with her great caravan to see for herself if what she had heard about Israel's great king were true. And when she had seen Solomon's court and his capital and spoken with him and tested him with questions. She said, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard." And then she said this, "How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." That's the idea. To have women, especially unsaved women, say to our wives, after seeing the way in which they are loved by their husbands, after hearing how their husbands speak to and about them, how they treat them, for them to say, "How happy you must be to have such a husband, to have such a marriage." And to have men say the same to our men concerning their wives and their marriage. "How happy you must be." Lloyd-Jones put it this way in a sermon on joy in the Christian life. "Let us in our married relationships show how Christ binds together two persons in holy love. Let us so live in this relationship that people of the world looking at us shall say, 'Would to God we could live like that. Would to God we were as happy as they are.'" And if we are Christians together in our marriage, man and woman, we certainly can't say that it ought not to be so. We certainly can't say that such joy and happiness is for some reason beyond us. We know that God created us for marriage and for one another. We know there can be nothing wrong with marriage itself because God made it. If there is a problem, if there is a dearth of happiness in our marriage, it has to be our fault. This is the inexorable logic of the biblical viewpoint. We know that what God expects and requires of us, both as husbands and as wives. We know what it means to love and to appreciate and to celebrate one another with our speech, to cultivate the loving dimensions of married love. We know that the commandments of God are not burdensome. We know that in keeping the commandments of God, there is a great reward. And we know that he who loses his life to love his wife or her husband as he or she ought to be loved, will gain his life in the joy and pleasure and satisfaction of a very happy marriage. Surely, it takes two to tango, and one spouse cannot make up for the disinterest or the unfaithfulness of the other. But I hope I'm speaking, by and large, to Christian men and women who equally feel the obligations of faithfulness to God in their marriage, to love and to make happy the spouse God gave to him or to her. Sooner or later, each of us is to face the implications of this biblical teaching. We who are husbands and we who are wives must face it in particular and put the question directly to ourselves. Have we ever put this question directly to ourselves? How happy am I? And how happy is my wife or my husband? How happy, how delightful is our marriage? How much am I rejoicing in my spouse? How much is my marriage genuinely an engine of joy in our lives and a public witness to the goodness of God? Or put it backwards and ask yourself if you could say this about your marriage, as James Fraser of Bray, the Scottish Covenanter, said about his: "The Lord showed his mercy to me in giving me a comfortable and suitable yoke fellow who did me good and not evil all the days of her life. In her did I behold as in a glass the Lord's love to me. By her were the sorrows of my pilgrimage many times sweetened, and she made me frequently forget my sorrows and griefs. And here's the phrase to remember, and was the greatest temptation to me to say, 'It is good for me to be here,' so that I can seal to the truth of that, 'An inheritance is from the fathers, but a good, prudent wife is from the Lord, and whoso findeth her obtaineth favor of the Lord.'" Do you understand what he said? Can you say that your wife or your husband is your greatest temptation, in that you so delight in his or her love, you find such happiness in living with him or with her, that you fear you don't want to leave this world and be with the Lord as much as you should. I'm happy to tell you that I have felt the force of that temptation in my life. But of all the temptations you may face, this is about the happiest and the best and the purest of them all. I think God is quite happy to have his people struggle with the temptation to desire heaven less, because they are so enjoying being married to husband or to wife. I can say this with confidence because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 32 to 35. I want to read those few verses for you shortly, or right now, as we come to an end this evening. Paul writes, in the midst of a long consideration of issues touching marriage, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." Now, at first glance, you might conclude from this text that it was making precisely the opposite point, that marriage interferes with the practice of the Christian life. After all, doesn't Paul seem to be arguing here that for the purposes of a consecrated Christian life, the single life is to be preferred to the married? An unmarried man, he says, is concerned about the Lord's affairs. That's a good thing, is it not? How he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world. That doesn't sound like such a good thing. How he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. Doesn't the Lord always want us to have a single mind and a single heart of devotion to him? Well, there's no getting away from the burden of Paul's remarks. He certainly does seem to prefer the single life for Christians, though he makes it clear in the rest of this chapter 7 that the single life may in fact be the calling of a small minority of Christian people. For example, interestingly, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, Paul counsels young widows to marry. He doesn't there seem to take the view that widowhood can be turned to great spiritual advantage. It is, he seems to assume, too difficult for many such young women to be single and holy at the same time. He has said virtually that about men and women in general in the verses earlier in this same chapter 7. "I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his gift from God. One has this gift, another that." He's talking about singleness and marriage. And however good it may be to remain single for spiritual reasons, for an undivided devotion to the Lord, he doesn't hesitate to write in verse 9 that it is better to marry than to burn with passion. By and large, consulting the whole of Scripture and even 1 Corinthians 7, marriage is the normal condition of life for most people, and it needs to be. We'll come to that, back to that next week. But there's something else of real importance to notice in Paul's words in verses 32 and following. For while it seems unmistakable that Paul favors the single life, all things being considered, he says something of considerable importance about marriage and the sacred obligations of marriage in the process. For what is clear is that Paul is not saying that married men and women have this divided concentration and are no longer entirely devoted to the Lord's affairs, but that this shouldn't be the case. He's not saying that marriage produces a divided interest between the Lord and one's spouse, though it shouldn't. He isn't saying that at all. Rather, he's acknowledging that marriage must produce such a division of interest. Paul's saying that it is God's will, God's law, indeed, that marriage produce this division of attention and interest, and that a husband must give some of the attention he once gave to God and give it instead to his wife or to her husband. Frankly, that makes it even more remarkable that Paul goes on to say in verses 36 to 38 that if one desires to be married, he is always free to do so and does not sin. In other words, Paul is as much as saying that God doesn't mind if a man or woman no longer has undivided devotion to him, but now divides that devotion between God and a spouse. The Almighty, Paul says, is willing and ready to share with a wife the devotion, the time, the attention of a Christian man, or with a husband, the interest and the commitment and the intention of a Christian woman. He's our Maker and our Savior. He loves us with an undying love. He has made a sacrifice for our salvation of incalculable cost. We are always on His heart, the Bible says. The Bible says, the apple of His eye. He has an inalienable right to every last gram of our worship, our devotion, our interest, and our love. He would be entirely within His rights to demand of us the undivided interest and devotion of our lives, married or not. But quite the contrary. He permits us. No, that's not quite right. He urges, even commands us to give some of that interest, some of that love that is due to Him, and give it instead to a wife or to a husband. God so delights in the love we show to others, to husbands and wives especially, that He's happy to surrender His own rights to that love so that others may enjoy it and profit from it. And if you're tempted to think that that's a small thing for God to do, ask yourself how easily you do the same. How easily do you happily surrender the love, the interest, the attention that might have been given to you and take pleasure in it being given to somebody else instead? Now, this reality, of course, is not unique to marriage. We love and serve God by loving and serving others. We're taught that 1,000 times in the Bible. The first commandment is that we love God, but the second is right behind it, that we love others as we love ourselves. And marriage is the first and foremost of all neighbor loves. So, husbands and wives, here are your marching orders. You're to stop and think about this, and then you're to begin to seek in a new and fresh way one another's happiness and that of yourselves together. It's what your Heavenly Father wants you to do. He instituted marriage for the welfare and happiness of mankind. I guarantee you that you're not as happy as you can be. You're not as happy in your marriage as you can be. If you're going to push the envelope anywhere in your life, why not here? See how happy in love you can become. What perfect joy and pleasure you can get from your marriage before the Lord calls one or the other of you to Himself. That's a goal to set for yourselves. You men especially, make it the goal of your life to see how happy you can make your wife, how much pleasure you can learn to give her, how much romantic fire you can put into your love, how much pure fun you can find in living with her and loving her, and how much glory you can give to God by demonstrating how good and kind and wise He was to make marriage, to make men and women for marriage, and particularly to make you her husband or him your wife. The Lord's intentions are your commands, And it is his intention that you should rejoice in the wife of your youth. Martin Luther once famously said, according to the word of God, there is no more precious treasure on earth than that of holy marriage. God's highest gift is a pious, amiable, God-fearing and domestic wife with whom you may live in harmony, to whom you may entrust all you have, indeed your body and your very life, and with whom you may bear children. Now, you husbands, prove the great reformer true. And if you do, my brothers, your lot may be like the great Jonathan Edwards, who, when he came to die, had breath for one last sentence to the three who were gathered around his deathbed, his daughters Lucy and Esther, and Dr. Shippen, the one who had administered the smallpox vaccination from which he died. We expect that with one breath left to say one last thing, a man of the stature, the spiritual stature of Jonathan Edwards, would say something memorable about the grace of God or the love of Christ or the righteousness that was his by faith. He might have said, as Mother Teresa did on her deathbed, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I love you. That would have seemed to us very like Jonathan Edwards. And a beautiful thing for him to say, inspiring indeed. And in a way, perhaps Edwards did say something like that. But he gave witness to his love for God and Christ in an entirely different way. Give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. We will, you and I, have done well by the Lord, the giver of every good and perfect gift, the one who desires husbands and wives to delight in one another. If a goodly number of us might think to say such a thing when we are taking our last look over our shoulder at this world before we leave it, if we also could speak of the uncommon union that we had with our husband or our wife. Joy in marriage. Amen. The Damasus selection for our final hymn, Thomas Ken's evening hymn 401. 401. Of darkness. All creatures, hear me, Lord. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. To DeSoto Hall as soon as is practicable at the conclusion of the service. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.